Our New Testament reading, Revelation 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. The word of God. You may be seated. This afternoon we begin Revelation 4. This is a good place to step back and see where we are in the book. Chapter 1 begins with the words, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not a detailed calendar of future events. It's good to keep that in mind. Here is how John describes his book. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus the Messiah, for that is what the words mean, the anointed one of God, the one sent by him to fulfill all the promises of the Old Testament, the seed of the woman who would destroy the serpent's head, the prophet like Moses, the greater son of David, the suffering servant of Jehovah who would bear our iniquities and usher in eternal salvation. He, the Lord Jesus, has now gone to the cross, washed us from our sins in his own blood, died as the perfect sacrifice, never to be repeated, risen again the third day, as he had promised, ascended to glory, where he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for his people. He now speaks, sending letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, commending them for their faithfulness, gently chiding them for their failings, and threatening judgment for defiance and rebellion. Last week, we finished our examination of the letter to the seventh church, the Church of Laodicea. Now we come to chapter 4. There is a definite break with what has gone on before. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The phrase "after these things" seems to refer to the first three chapters taken as a whole. Now there is a new topic, what one author calls the vision of the seven sealed trumpets. I'm sorry, the seven sealed scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, and the seven bowls. Let me repeat that. The vision of the seven sealed scroll, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, and the seven bowls. This is from chapter 4, verse 1, where we're beginning now, and going all the way through chapter 19 and verse 10. This is a large section, taking up almost 16 out of 22 chapters in this book. What we will see here involves elaborate use of imagery and visions. The Old Testament books of Daniel and Ezekiel come to mind. Here we find highly symbolic language, lots and lots of symbols. A symbol is something that stands for or suggests something else. It's a good ready definition. A symbol is something that stands for or suggests something else. For instance, lamb is a symbol for Christ. the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. Under Old Testament law, the people were to offer a lamb for a burnt offering or a sin offering. You can read about that in Leviticus. There was the Passover lamb that was offered on the day that Israel remembered its deliverance from Egyptian bondage. As the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament symbol of a lamb. But there are a lot more symbols as well. Stars, lampstands, olive trees, beasts, horns, a dragon, etc. Some are identified. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. Some are not directly identified, but must be understood in light of Old Testament use. One must have a really good understanding of the whole Bible in order to understand the book of Revelation. Some people are really gung-ho about the book of Revelation and seek to find in it clues to current history, current events. Others, the Eastern Orthodox Church among them, studiously do not use the book of Revelation in their liturgy because they don't want the laity to misunderstand it and adopt erroneous ideas. But it must be remembered that this one book, among the 66 books of inspired scripture, promises a distinct blessing to the public reading of this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. By the way, oftentimes we think individualistically. Blessed is he that readeth, that's singular, and oh, that's me and my Bible. But notice it in context. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear. In other words, there's a public reading going on, and people are hearing the words of this prophecy. So while it is difficult, it is evident that the Lord of the church wants his people to hear the public reading of this book. While there is not universal agreement among the churches as to its meaning on every point, and while we must be tentative about some things and respect others who hold divergent views, we must not ignore this book or its message. This is the Word of God. So here is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we will be blessed as we seek to know him in the message of this book. I have 3 points this afternoon. We're not going to get through our whole text. I think we'll be doing well if we get through the first 3 verses. We'll have to probably continue this next week. But here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here are my 3 points. 1, a throne room. 2, one seated on a throne, on the throne. And 3, an eternal throne. If you have a bulletin, I know they've been used up. You may not have one, but those points are spelled out with some place to leave notes as well. Well, the first point is this, a throne room. A throne room is the place where a king rules. In a society, someone rises to the top. This is true even in the animal kingdom. Compare the phrase top dog. And if you've ever raised dogs, you know the meaning of the phrase top dog. There's a dog society and someone rises to the top, and that someone is the top dog. Among humans, people vie for supremacy. Those with greater strength, greater skill, higher wealth, higher intelligence rather, greater wealth, wisdom, or foresight tend to rise to the top. Society is divided into leaders and followers, rulers and the ruled, bosses and slaves. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is to be one ruler, one king and head, and that is Christ alone. I was talking with a lady after morning worship this morning, and she mentioned something that had happened in a church that she is a member of, and where an edict came down from a new pastor. This is how we're going to do things. And maybe remember that wonderful phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith, God alone is Lord of the conscience. The church does not have rule-making authority. The church must follow the marching orders of Christ the King. So Christ is the only King and head of the church. He rules his church by his word and spirit. Human leaders are under-shepherds and have no authority to add anything to Christ's commandments. God alone is Lord of the conscience. His sheep are not allowed to dominate or domineer over one another. The Lord of the church taught, these are the words of Christ, Matthew 23, call no man on earth your father, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Christ alone is to rule in his church. But here is a throne room. So look at the first verse of our text. John writes, after these things I looked, and behold a door open in heaven. Here's an amazing vision which had never before been seen by any creature from the beginning of the world. The door to the heavenly sanctuary, the throne room of Almighty God, standing open to the gaze of man. Remember in the Old Testament when Esther's uncle Mordecai urged her to go into the presence of King Ahasuerus, ruler over the kingdoms of Persia, Media, and Babylon, from India to Ethiopia, known to secular history as King Artaxerxes, that name coming from the Latin Vulgate, actually. Well, Mordecai wanted Queen Esther to plead with the king concerning her people, the Jews. Remember her surprise or her response? Here's what she said. Any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. Esther 4 and verses 7 and 11. In ancient times, before the Magna Carta, kings ruled with absolute authority. Their word was law. They literally held the power to point to someone and say, off with his head, and he would be put to death. No person could barge into the king's presence without an invitation. No mere commoner, certainly, and not even the king's own wedded wife. If the person somehow slipped past or pushed past the doorkeepers and the guards and came into the throne room unannounced, he would literally be taking his life in his hands. But what we see in our Revelation text eclipses the court of the king of Persia to an infinite degree. Here it is no mere earthly monarch, but the palace of the king who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Here is the sovereign king of the universe who has an absolute right to rule and who cannot be approached apart from a mediator and only by the mediation of Christ, Christ alone. And the king of the universe is not only permitting people to come into his presence, he's throwing open the door. So this is amazing. Here is a door standing open in heaven. Furthermore, it is not some small window of opportunity, a few days for a short period of time. No, here is a door that's standing open. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can now have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:17. Boldness. Believe me, there is no greater privilege. Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the church enters into the throne room of heaven to worship our sovereign King, and he accepts us because of Christ. Christ died for our sins, which were laid upon him. And to us who believe in the Lord, he freely gives us his perfect righteousness as a free gift. Consider the second part of verse 1. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Get the picture. The door to the heavenly throne room is now open, and the invitation is given, come up here. This invitation is not for a select few, for pastors, elders, deacons, the spiritually mature, those with money, or some other reason. This invitation is open for all God's people. This is what the church does every Lord's Day when we gather for worship. By the power of the Spirit, we come up into the very presence of God through the mediation of Jesus Christ. We have an audience with the Lord God Omnipotent. This is what the church does, whether we remember or not, whether we are aware of or not. But how much better if we do remember? Along this line, if you were paying attention during the call to worship, from Psalm 11, it says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. So here comes the church, week after week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we gather to worship the King. We come through the mediation of Christ the Savior, and we, by faith, enter into the throne room of the King of Kings. Our real worship is happening in heaven. This is kind of an outpost of heaven right here, where we meet together at Grace OPC. We have an audience with the Lord God Omnipotent. This is a lot greater king than King Ahasuerus, King Artaxerxes, who was the king of Babylon and Medo-Persia and so forth, from India all the way into the Middle East. We are entering into the throne room of the King of Kings. We have an audience with the Lord God Omnipotent. There's a lot of spectacular things that happen in our day. We're used to seeing computer-generated graphics and so forth in movies, and all kinds of fantastic things happen. And so sometimes maybe that takes away some of the shocking aspects of this. Here we, this afternoon, we're just a small group, and we're here to worship the Lord. Hopefully you all know that's why we are here. We're not here to entertain ourselves. We're not here to let our minds wander and so forth. We're here to focus on the Word of Christ. And we, as we're worshiping Him right now, we're actually spiritually in the throne room of heaven. This is the privilege of New Covenant worship. And so you've heard our text. But what do the advocates of dispensationalism do with this voice? I hate to have to point this out, but I must, and I'll show you why in a minute. They use this as their primary proof text to support their doctrine of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It's a little hard to find this. I was looking at some church websites trying to find some examples of this, and I noticed that a lot of churches have scrubbed this little part of it off their website. They don't have it anymore. There were churches, even here in Lansing, that said, this is our view concerning the end times. Christ is going to come and rapture the church, and then 7 years later, he's going to come for the second coming, and we believe in a 1,000-year or 1,000-year millennium, and so forth. But dispensationalists, you're just going to have to believe me at this point, dispensationalists understand the Great Tribulation, which is really the main focus of Revelation 4 through 19. They understand the Great Tribulation to be a 7-year period of great suffering and turmoil on the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. The pre-tribulational rapture theory, popularized by John Nelson Darby in the 19th century, holds that God has two distinct peoples with two distinct destinies. The church will be raptured, sometimes it's called the Great Snatch or something like that. The church will be raptured 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and Jews will suffer a time of unprecedented suffering, referred to as the Great Tribulation. These ideas have been firmly planted in the minds of millions, affecting even U.S. policy in the Middle East. But Christians must critically assess these claims with the question, is the pre-tribulational rapture theory biblical? That's a fair question. Anything that's taught in the church, we have to determine, is it biblical? Does this come from Christ the King, or does this come from the mind of man? So rather than seeing the words come up here to refer to John and his fellow saints who were alive during John's lifetime, pre-tribulational dispensationalists see this command as applying only to the church in the far-off future, long after John died and was buried. Do you see a problem with that? The angel tells John, come up here. Oh, that's really not for John. That's for the church 2,000 years down the road, or maybe farther. There's a problem with that. Well, and rather than seeing this as the church's great privilege week by week to enter into the heavenly holy of holies and fellowship with the God who is our life. And so that's the best thing of all, to have fellowship with the God who is our life. Millions of Christians see this as a one-time event, never to be repeated, when the church will be caught away to heaven for exactly 7 years, during which time all hell will break loose for the Jews. After 7 years in heaven, Christ will return with his church for the second, or shall we call it the third, coming. And this introduces another problem. Speaking of the second coming of Christ, the Bible says, but of that day, Christ says this, Matthew 24, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But if the pre-trib rapture theory is true, then everybody in the whole world will know the day and the hour. All they have to do is follow their calendar. 7 years exactly from the time of the rapture, Christ is going to come back, and that's the second coming. It will be an easy calculation. So this is verse 1. We've briefly considered a throne room, the throne room of the King of Kings. Well, second, consider one seated on the throne. John says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Well, notice the location of this throne. It's in heaven, in Greek, endourano. Here is where the church's worship is taking place, in heaven. Some of you may have never heard of this before, and maybe it seems a little strange, but this is the teaching of Holy Scripture. First of all, these words are reminiscent of the opening words of our Lord's Prayer. And hopefully all of us know those words. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. There's a bit of mystery here. as God is a pure spirit, omnipresent. That means present everywhere at once. As Psalm 139 rhetorically asks, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? Psalm 139, verse 7. Yet the Bible speaks of his dwelling place, the place where we must seek him. Paul writes in Colossians, if ye then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians 3:1. Why should we seek those things that are above? Because that's where our ascended Lord is right now. Since the resurrection and ascension, our Lord dwells bodily in heaven. Certainly this is a mystery. That's where the spirits of just men made perfect dwell, the saints who have died in the Lord and go to live with him in glory. Their bodies remain on the earth, laid in tombs. However, for our Savior, there's only an empty tomb. If someone could produce the Savior's body and do DNA tests or whatnot and prove this is the body of Christ, then Christianity would totally fall apart. We do not worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior. So as we gather together for worship, our thoughts should not be on our immediate surroundings or on the people around us. Our thoughts should be on meeting with the Lord in heaven. We are here to commune with the Lord. Christian worship takes us above the hubbub of the world to find rest and joy in the presence of the one his Spirit has taught us to love. We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. As we sing in Psalm 119, you, Lord, are the portion that I long for. If that's true of you, if you can honestly say, you, Lord, are the portion that I long for, then that's evidence that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit. If that's the case, then being with the one we love, the one we long for, is our greatest joy. That beats any joy that we could experience on earth. That beats going to a concert. It beats going to an amusement park. It beats going to some kind of an event, a sporting event or something like that. If being with the one we love, the one we long for, is our greatest joy, then we can say, no matter how badly things are going in this present evil world, and they are going badly, that's my opinion anyway. If you'd like to correct my opinion, let's have a talk afterward. But no matter how badly things are going in this present evil world, all is well. All is well in the presence of Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And worship at the present is but a foretaste of the uninterrupted worship that we will experience in the eternal state. Christ is in heaven, and this is where the church seeks him. There's an interesting verse in the Old Testament book of Lamentations. Write the reference down. It's Lamentations 3:41. It says, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Lamentations 3:41. That was written during the Old Covenant. That was written before Christ ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father. But even then, the Spirit of God was preparing us for this wonderful truth. As we gather for Christian worship, even right now, we are supposed to lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Lamentations 3:41. This verse teaches that our hearts must be involved in prayer. When we pray, we should not just go through the motions. And sometimes our prayers get to be a little repetitive. Hopefully you and your family pray over the food before you eat a meal together. I'll never forget the first few times that I went to visit a school friend when I was a little boy, and we were called to the meal, and we sat down at the table, and everybody just started eating. And I thought, there's something wrong here. That's not how we do it. And hopefully you've had that experience, and you think, yeah, there's something wrong here. We should bow and thank our Lord for the food. He has just told us, after this manner pray, give us this day our daily bread. And so he's told us to do that, so we better do it. But, you know, when we pray for the meal, sometimes our prayers can get repetitive, can't they? Sometimes we end up saying almost the same thing every meal. And sometimes, at least with me, maybe you don't have this problem, but I suspect it's more widespread than that. Sitting down and praying for the food, that shouldn't just be going through the motions. After all, God has answered our prayer. He's given us our daily bread, even though we don't deserve it. Here we're going through life on earth, and we know that there's all kinds of pests that destroy crops, and there's all kinds of chemicals that are put into spread on fields and that sort of thing, and still somehow we get food out of this, and that's a real miracle. God gives us the food that we eat. So we shouldn't just go through the motions. God is not pleased with half-hearted prayer. He's not. The wording in the Hebrew in this verse, Lamentations 3:41, is a little cryptic. The Legacy Study Bible is more literal. We lift up our heart to our hands toward God in heaven. Lifting up hands was an ancient prayer gesture. It is preserved in the Reformed churches, in the minister's lifting up his hands as he pronounces the benediction. I have seen OPC ministers who held up their hands in public prayer. But while lifting up hands in prayer is a good practice, who can criticize it? Lamentations 3:41 tells us to do it. What we really ought to be concerned about is the lifting up of our hearts. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. But consider the significance of the phrase in heaven. It is reminiscent of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. As the church prays, Our Father is in heaven, and the Son is now seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. What a blessed truth. Someday all the elect from every age will surround the throne of the Lamb singing his praises. God does not have a separate plan for an earthly people, the Jews. We have been considering verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. We still need to consider the word one. If you look closely in your Bible, you will notice that in most translations, the word one is italicized. That means that it's supplied. That means that the translators considered the word to be implied in the Greek, so they added it to make better sense in the English. Most English translations add this word. Note that one is capitalized, indicating that the translators considered this to be a reference to Christ. Our question should be, is this addition appropriate? Yes, it is. Consider the closing words of this chapter, beginning at verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So here is Christ the Creator. Yes, he's the Creator. John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Here's the Creator, the one who sits on the throne and lives forever and ever, the one who receives the church's worship. Clearly, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exalted language, and it doesn't fit anyone else. To him be glory forever and ever. Well, we've considered two of the points, a throne room and then one seated on the throne. Thirdly, consider, and we're going to have to be brief here, an eternal throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. The word translated one sitting on the throne is a present passive participle. In human society, kingdoms come and go. A nation might rise to the top and dominate, but its domination doesn't necessarily last forever. World empires such as Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome, as well as the USA, Russia, and China, they come and go. We hear talk of American exceptionalism, as if America has an inherent right to dominate the world. And yes, we do have a strong military, perhaps the strongest in the world. But our military and economic dominance is not necessarily permanent. As Daniel observed, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and to knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel 2, 20 through 21. Kingdoms come and go, but the kingdom of Christ is eternal. In the words of Micaiah, write this reference down, 1 Kings 22:19, the words of Micaiah the prophet, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. That's the God who sits on the throne. His kingdom is forever. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the throne room, for the one seated on the throne, and for the assurance that this is an eternal throne. Lord, if we dedicate our lives to you, our lives will have eternal significance. If we dedicate them to any other, any lesser thing, we will miss out. Lord, help us to understand that when the church gathers for worship, we are caught up spiritually into the very throne room of heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.